Good. We are going to read Song of Songs, chapters 1 to 3. First two chapters for this session. And you'll see that at the top of the heading. The first verse, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. And then to take us through the rest of that, it's split into different parts, as you have noticed. So we need a man. Jeff, where are you? We need a woman, so I think his wife is most appropriate. And then you mentioned there are also parts for others, or a crowd or something. So we need three others. Who are the others that Elspeth has asked for? Others on this side, I think. Some of the others here. Perhaps we should split the man and the woman up. I don't know. But, they're going to read from the ESV. If you've got the NIV, you can check to spot any differences. So we're going to read the first three chapters. As we do our ESV. Before we do that, why don't we pray that God would open our eyes to understand it and enjoy it. Loving Heavenly Father, thank you that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching us, correcting, rebuking and training us in righteousness, that we might be equipped for every good work. Thank you that the Scriptures teach us how to be wise for salvation in Christ, and that even Song of Songs is included in these terrific verses, that it is given to us for our learning, to teach us more about Christ and the church, more about ourselves as human beings, those who know and love him. So we pray that as we read this section of your word now, you would open our eyes to understand it, to delight in it and enjoy it as we read it, and then please give Mark great skill as he expounds it for us. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
I'm going to read the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's.
Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore virgins love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers.
We will exalt and rejoice in you. We will extend your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you.
I am very dark, but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon. For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions?
If you do not know, O most beautiful among women, follow in the tracks of the flock and the pastures your young and the pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tents. I compare you, my love, to the mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels.
We will make for you ornaments of gold studded with silver.
While the king was on his couch, my nard gave forth its fragrance. My beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of Engedi.
Below you are, behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful, your eyes are doves.
Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly delightful. Our couch is green, the beams of our house is cedar, our raft is a pine. I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys.
As a lily among brambles, so am my love among young women.
As an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes, leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, looking through the lattice. My beloved speaks and says to me, "Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. Behold, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree ripens its figs, and the vines are in blossom. They give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away, O my dove, in the clefts of the rocks, in the crannies of the cliff. Let me see your face, and let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet, and your face is lovely. Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He grazes among the lilies, until the day breathes and the shadow flees. Turn, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag on cleft mountains. On my bed by night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him but found him not. I will rise now and go about the city, in the streets and in the squares. I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him but found him not. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. Have you seen him whom my soul loves? Scarcely had I passed him when I found him whom my soul loves. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her who conceived me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. What is that coming up from the wilderness, like columns of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the fragrant powders of a merchant? Behold, it is the litter of Solomon. Around it are 60 mighty men, some of the mighty men of Israel, all of them wearing swords and experts in war, each with the sword at his thigh against terror by night. King Solomon made himself a carriage from the wood of Lebanon. He made its posts of silver, its back of gold, its seats of purple. Its interior was inlaid with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. Go out, O daughters of Zion, and look upon King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, on the day of the gladness of his heart.
Well done, that was very brave. And you made a very good job of it. Thank you. You should have a little bluish sheet, which I hope will help a little bit. Thou hast conquered, O pale Galilean, and the whole world has grown grey from thy breath. So wrote Algernon Swinburne, a agnostic 19th century poet, commenting on the effect of Christianity on the human race. Thou hast conquered, O pale Galilean, that's Jesus, and the whole world has grown grey from thy breath. And many today would agree with his verdict on the deadening and dulling impact of the Christian religion on human experience, especially in this realm of sexual love, which has been straitjacketed, they would say, by Christian morality into the tight limits of monogamous marriage. And marriage is less and less popular. We heard this year from the Office of National Statistics that the proportion of Britons choosing to marry is at the lowest level since the figure was first calculated in 1862, 146 years ago. And it isn't just that marriage gets a bad press, although it does. I heard of one US wedding where the bride, Miss Loretta Bruson, was reported to have thrown macaroni salad at Richard, her bridegroom, during a tiff at their wedding reception in Tampa, Florida. He responded by shooting her with a .22 pistol. She spent what should have been the first night of their honeymoon in a stable condition in hospital. He spent it in jail. Not an auspicious start to married life, but that, I hasten to add, is for the sake of anybody contemplating matrimony, it's not normal. That isn't the normal first night of marriage. It's the love that makes the world go round, they say. But hasn't Christianity emasculated love into something sexless, joyless, and clinical? Dare one say it, almost masochistic. Thou hast conquered, O pale Galilean, and the whole world has grown grey from thy breath. And then onto the stage walks the Song of Songs. Look at those first few verses that we've just had read to us, the very beginning of it, after the title. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will exult and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. Well, as you see on the thing, I put a unique book as the second little heading, because the Song of Songs is unique in the Bible. It's the only Bible book devoted to romantic love. It's the only Bible book other than Esther to have no mention of God. It's one of only four Old Testament books never to be quoted in the New Testament. It seems to say quite a lot about sex in its 117 verses and virtually nothing about God. And there has, in consequence, been much disagreement over the centuries about how it should be interpreted. It's part of what's known as the Bible's wisdom literature, like the book of Proverbs. And these wisdom books largely address the common issues of human life and relationships. Book of Job focused on the experience of suffering. Book of Ecclesiastes on the meaning of life. The Song of Songs focuses on the nature of love. It isn't an easy book to translate. You may find there are some quite big differences sometimes between the NIV and the ESV and all of the English versions. It uses 470 different words, and a third of them occur so infrequently elsewhere that there is little context from which their precise meanings can be deduced. You have a word that occurs very rarely. It's very hard to get a take on its clear meaning in ancient literature. And it's all poetry. It's all poetry. It's one long poem. And we need to think love poetry as we come to it. My love is like a red, red rose that's newly sprung in June. My love is like a melody that's sweetly played in tune. So fair art thou, my bonny lass, so deep in love am I, and I will love thee still, my dear, till all the seas gang dry, it is, run dry, in Robbie Burns's original. Perhaps you prefer Shakespeare to Robbie Burns. Shall I compare thee to a summer's day? Thou art more lovely and more temperate. Rough winds do shake the darling buds of May, and summer's lease hath all too short a date. But thy eternal beauty shall not fade. You can probably say the rest of that sonnet to yourself. You probably can't, because nobody learns poetry nowadays. But you should be able to if you've been properly educated. I'm sure Dick Lucas would be able to say it to you. You don't solve poetry. Poetry engages with our feelings. It doesn't aim for clarity or rationally presented objective truth. And I think that means that you probably, and I'm generalizing about you without knowing you, have problems with it. If I asked how many of you have read a poem for pleasure in the last 12 months, it would not be many of you. We aren't a society that appreciates poetry. The radio and TV and film have taken that away from us. And so we find the Song of Songs very, very difficult to get our heads around. It is poetry. It creates an atmosphere in which we are invited to participate. We need to read it. That's why I was on at Lee over the last few months to persuade you guys to read it before you got here. Because that's what you've got to do to it. You've got to read it. You've got to listen to it. You've got to let it speak to you. rather than insist that our need to understand must dominate our appreciation of it. If you think, I cannot appreciate a poem until I can understand it, you will never appreciate a poem. It engages with you more deeply than merely the intellect. And that is true of the Song of Songs. Remember, and again, this is one of those foundational truths to which you and I have to come back again and again and again in our Christian lives. We do not master the Bible. It masters us. But so much of our conservative evangelical approach to Scripture loses sight of that. I tried to convey this, you won't even be able to hear. That little, tiny little word down there is, well, two words, human reason. And just sort of trying to portray it like that immediately makes you think, well, no, it's infinitely greater discrepancy than that. The mind of God, who with a word brought the universe into being, and what's contained inside your skull. There is a slight difference, isn't there? Just a teeny difference. I tried various little diagrams I can remember trying at St. Andrew the Great to sort of try and get this together, and you can see straight away it's inadequate. It's going to be, again, infinitesimally smaller than that. And as we come to Scripture, we have to keep reminding ourselves of that. This is the living voice of the Creator speaking to me. And I can't cope with it. That's why we tremble at the Word of God. Yes, we come hungry, we want to see it, I hope, from time to time, but sometimes we don't, do we? Sometimes we go, oh no, I haven't got to open this again, because who knows what it's going to do to me? Let him loose on my mind, on my life, on my spirit. Oh, help. And we are all, well, no, I think we're all scientists. I think we come to Scripture expecting to solve it. We think it's a crossword. We think it's a, you know, it's a puzzle, and I'm going to solve it. Mark's going to solve the Song of Solomon for us over this week. Isn't that great? Tick. Done it. Got it? Let's move on to something else. I've got the wisdom literature straight now. I've done my systematics. I've got it in place. It's all there. But it doesn't work like that. Think of how you appreciate a picture. And again, I suspect we're an age that doesn't. You don't solve The Cry by Edward Munch. And solve it. You don't look at it, okay, done that, over and done, let's move on to something else now. You look at it, and you look at it, and you keep looking at it, and it keeps speaking to you. Maybe it's not a picture you like very much. I mean, let's try something else. You're all looking as if you don't much care for that picture. You probably care for Salvador Dali even less. But, you know, an undeniably great picture. But, you know, could you account for it in a paragraph? You just have to look, don't you? But again, I suspect you're not folks who wander around art galleries. Some of you do. But most of us don't these days, do we? Because we just switch the screen on. And unfortunately, that's not very good at appreciating things. So I want you to just keep remembering, this isn't a word search. It isn't a crossword puzzle. And there are bits of Scripture I've no doubt you can to some extent solve. The Song of Solomon certainly is not one of them. And let us have that in the background. I'm sorry to use the overhead projector. I know it's extremely outdated, but I am a 20th century individual. I've become convinced, and I'm going to actually, we're just about to get a plasma screens at St. Andrew the Great, which I'm not going to be able to cope with. I shall be longing to go back to this all the time. Let's get back to the Song of Songs. My aim is going to be not that you'll have a sense by the end of the weekend that we've got this strange little book sorted, another biblical problem solved, or pigeonholed, fitted into my Bible overview in the right place, but that we'd each be saying, I'd love to read that again. I'd love to just take another long read of the Song of Solomon. Let it speak to me. Now, I've read it, I should guess, nearly 30 times now in the last 12 months because of preaching on it. And I've just renewed it. I read it again this morning. I read it again last night. And I don't think by any means, as I said last night, I've solved it, all its puzzles or got it sorted in any complete sense. But it speaks more and more to me every time I read it. If we will engage with God's word, God will do the rest. And I don't think I can tell you how, but I can invite you to open yourselves up to scripture, and specifically, obviously, to the Song of Songs. God moulds us by and to his word, and we've got to let him do that work. We've got to let it get loose on us. So, by way of getting started on the actual text of the thing, although we're going to read it in chunks through these next three talks, this talk and the next two, I'm not going to work through it in that way, because I don't think that's the best way to make some sort of sense of it, give us some sort of handle on it. I'm going to start now by looking at the characters you'll see on the back side, I think, of that little blue sheet. We're going to talk about the sort of three main characters that we encounter in it. And then I'm going to finish. This is going to be a moderately short session. We're going to finish by just leaving you with something to think about, and then we'll get into more detail in the poem tomorrow. There are half a dozen or more different individuals or groups referred to in the poem, and the translations help us with the insertion of those actually usually helpful italicized parts. See, they're different from the subheadings. They're put in a slightly different typeface, as they certainly are in my ESV sitting in front of me, because they, whereas the bride confesses her love, that's a complete insertion by the translators, or by the editor, and I'm sorry the ESV insisted on still putting them in there. But she, others, she, he, etc., is based a little bit more on the Hebrew, as to whether the personal pronouns have changed person to female or male, whether it's plural or singular verbs and things like that. So there is a hint in the text about them, and actually I think they are pretty helpful to have there. Beloved, friends, lover, they are in some versions, he, she, others, as they are in this version. Let's look first at Solomon, because it's named after him, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. And I'm going to hazard a guess at why that is at the very end of tomorrow morning's second session. But he is mentioned specifically a number of times, including the title. His name comes seven times. Let's just see if that's right. 1:1, which is the title. 1:5, a bit incidentally, like the curtains of Solomon. Then 3:6-11 appears to be his sort of the passage we ended on. Appears to be his wedding. What is that coming up from the wilderness, like columns of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the fragrant powders of a merchant? Behold, it is the litter of Solomon. Around it are 60 mighty men, some of the mighty men of Israel, all of them wearing swords and expert in war, and each with his sword at his thigh against terror by night. King Solomon made himself a carriage from the wood of Lebanon. He gave us its posts of silver, its back of gold, its seat of purple. Its interior was inlaid with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. Go out, O daughters of Zion, and look upon King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, on the day of the gladness of his heart. That seems to be the sort of main passage about him. And then probably in a bad light in the last chapter. Go right on to chapter 8, verses 11 following, where it says this: Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He let out the vineyard to keepers. Each one was to bring for its fruit 1,000 pieces of silver. My vineyard, my very own, is before me. You, O Solomon, may have 1,000, and the keepers of the fruit, 200. Solomon's vineyard may, and one needs to keep using the subjunctive in all these sort of linkings up that one tries to make from the poem. Solomon's vineyard may signify his harem. We know he had 700 wives and 300 concubines from 1 Kings 11:3, which is going to be an important passage we're going to go to before long. And the more wives he had, the less satisfying the relationships. He seems, and this is again just a suggestion, he seems to me to be a symbolic figure in the poem, a famous collector of women. But his relationships with them were the opposite of the intense, committed and exclusive relationship that the poem is presenting to us. So that passage back in chapter 3, verses 6 to 11, about his wedding, may not be a literal account of Solomon's wedding, but rather a literary stylization assimilated into popular wedding culture, rather like, you know, we use Vidor's Toccata or Mendelssohn's Wedding March at our weddings today. It gets incorporated into the weddings. And this idea of Solomon as the ideal groom and some ideal bride may be just a part of the background to weddings. There are references to the king in 1 verse 4. The king has brought me into his chambers. 1 verse 12. While the king was on his couch, my nard gave forth its fragrance. And again, chapter 7, verse 5. Just glance over to that. Your head crowns you like Carmel, and your flowing locks are like purple. A king is held captive in the tresses. But this, again, may just be the role the woman is casting her lover in, as the prince of her dreams, the archetypal lover, rather as you might have in a fairy story, the prince charming, the handsome prince. I don't think we're actually, this is a poem about, or indeed by, Solomon. He is there as a symbol, a foil for the male lover and the female beloved, who are the centre of the stage. So let's just consider both of them. The man, the lover. Let's remind herself of what the woman says about him in these first three chapters. Look at, again, let's go back to chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. This is not just a peck on the cheek, clearly. For your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. And then glance on to verses 12 to 14. Again, she's describing, while the king was on his couch, my nard gave forth its fragrance. My beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. And then, is that it? Let me just see. Yes, and then on to chapter 2, verses 3 following. Let's again read this little bit where she's right through to 13, where she's talking about her beloved. As an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases, which is one of the things that comes three times. It's a repeated refrain in the poem. And then on we go. The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes, leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, looking through the lattice. My beloved speaks and says to me, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. For behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree ripens its figs, and the vines are in blossom. They give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the crannies of the hill, of the cliff, let me see your face, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom. My beloved is mine and I am his. He grazes among the lilies until the day breathes and the shadows flee. Turn, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag on cleft mountains. Well, the physicality of the description can't be denied. All five senses are involved: taste, smell, touch, hearing, sight. But what's missing? Not sure whether to make that a rhetorical question and carry on, or to stay quiet until you all wake up again. It's always quite good. A moment of silence wakes people up in an amazing way, because I think a hymn is about to be announced and they've got to jump to their feet. Let me suggest this. What is missing is anything about his character. Do you notice that? There is precious little about it there. Many of the things that we might value in a male lover are missing. Kindness. Any mention of that? Intelligence. Sense of humour. Courage. Maturity. Calmness. Strength of purpose. Reliability. Sincerity. Wisdom. Sensitivity. We wonder, don't we, if he'd really make a good husband. Is this just sort of Brad Pitt strutting around out there? We're told he's handsome and charming, chapter 1, verse 16, that he leaps about like a gazelle or a stag. Actually, chapter 2, verse 8 always makes me think of the Incredible Hulk in a hurry. And the allusions to the king and to shepherds may signify something more than the merely physical. But the emphasis falls not so much on the particular assets of this man as an individual, but on the woman's longing for him. It is her all-conquering desire for him that we can't miss, that comes across so strongly in the poetry. And actually, you see, it's the same with the woman. Let's take a little look at her now. The woman, the beloved. Verses 9 to 11. Forgive me for constantly... I'm not asking for forgiveness for constantly rereading it to you, because I think that is how we get a grip on it. Verse 9, I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels. We will make for you ornaments of gold studded with silver. It is in the ESV. Some of the others put that... And then chapter 1, verse 15. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. Chapter 2, verse 2. As a lily among brambles, so is my love among the young women. And then chapter 2, verse 14. May again be him to her. NIV, I think, puts it that way around. My dove in the clefts of the rock, in the hiding places on the mountainside. Show me your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Again, it's her physical beauty, it's her attractiveness, which is going to be paraded before us throughout the book. She is altogether lovely. But does she have the purity and the reverence, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight, according to Peter in 1 Peter 3? Once again, on such matters, the song is silent. But of the intensity of the man's desire for her, there can be no question. In fact, the strength of his love for her imbues her with power all through the poem. She's more of an initiative taker than he is. The poem begins and ends with her invitations to him. Do you see? Chapter 1, verse 2, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For your love is more delightful than wine. And if you went on chapter 8, verse 14, come away, my lover. Be like a gazelle or a young stag on the spice-laden mountain. She seems to have the initiative. I'm reminded of that old saying that the weaker sex is the stronger sex because of the weakness of the stronger sex for the weaker sex. Which does seem to be what underlies it. It is their longing for one another, their passionate desire for each other, their hunger to possess one another in every way, which is at the center of the poem. This is what we must relate to Jesus Christ if we're going to understand this little Old Testament book from a Christian viewpoint. Jesus told us that the whole Old Testament speaks of him. So the passionate longing, so powerfully depicted in these chapters, of a man for a woman and a woman for a man, must speak to us about Jesus. And it's with this that I'm going to end for today, because there are a number of other aspects of the poem we're going to look at tomorrow. But I just want to ask you this, to think this through. Has my love for Jesus got any of this about it? Obviously, the physical element can only be a picture of something more. But we all know about falling in love. Tony Campolo, the Christian sociologist and psychologist, has helpfully pointed out that apparently most men fall in love 14 times in their lives. 6 times before marriage, 8 times after marriage. So girls, that may just give you a helpful spin on how men are about falling in love. Okay, so let's not, you know, elevate it too high. But if we can fall in love with one another, how does that relate to how we relate to Jesus? I guess all of us in this room have had some sort of experiences of falling in love. But have we ever fallen in love with Jesus? Has he ever been as exciting to us as other human beings have been and may even be at this moment? And there may be somebody in your life whom you are obsessed with and enthralled by. But if that human experience, and it's a right and a good one, there's nothing wrong with it, don't let's elevate falling in love to some one and only thing that can only happen once. It's a common thing that happens, and it can happen to us in completely the wrong circumstances. We have to say, I am having absolutely no more of this. Sometimes the human will and the human spirit has to bring it under control in that way. But it's given to us in order that we may relate to God's. And if humans can fill our horizons and our perspective in that way, have we ever begun to allow the Lord Jesus Christ to do that? Has he ever become altogether lovely to us? So that when we're thinking, like Elspeth was saying, of singleness, we have it against that background of saying, well, actually, no, I'm not single. And I'm never going to be single as a believer. I have the lover. The lover to end all lovers. So those strengths of feeling I have sometimes here for other people of the opposite sex with a large measure of physicality about them, they need to be compared by me to my feelings for Jesus. Or, as far as I'm concerned, was Swinburne right? Thou hast conquered, O pale Galilean, and the whole world has grown grey from thy breath. He wasn't right. But sometimes you and I have lived as if he were. We've said, oh yes, I have a love for Jesus. But it's a grey thing compared to my love for X, Y, or Z. Some human idol in my heart. Or perhaps my own spouse, it might be. I'm going to just suggest we just ponder that for a quiet moment or two. I'll say a tiny prayer, and then it'll be open season for questions from the first session this morning and from this time. There will be questions, I think, that will arise, and I will say, look, we're going to deal with that tomorrow. So be ready for that as a possible reply. Let's just pray. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Father God, we all know something of physical longing for one another, even if it's been twisted in some way by our sin, and it's a longing for someone of the same sex, or it's a longing for someone outside marriage, whatever it might be. We know this longing in our hearts, and we know that Satan's taken it and used it very often. But we know that it's actually a good thing. The Song of Songs says that to us. And we know that we want to long for you in this way. We want to long that you should fill our lives and our hearts, that you should remake our bodies. We thank you that that is what you promised to do. Father God, fulfill that promise, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Mark, let's just see if anybody else has got something first before we turn to you for a second. Okay. Go on, Mark.
I just want to pick up on this very last point that you just mentioned. For those who don't know, I lost my wife in January to cancer, 9 year battle to cancer.
Hmm.
And I claim it has been the most positive experience of my life. Because that very thing that you're talking about, I'm sorry, these tears are not tears of pain, they're tears of joy.
Mm-hmm.
I have found God the way you're talking about. He has made himself so real. I am this close to him. Mm. How do I get people to get to the same level that this is the almighty, wonderful creator that is so alive? How do I get people to know this without them thinking I'm nuts?
Yeah.
It is so beautiful. I have literally fallen in love with him. I have cried myself to sleep in sheer joy.
Mm-hmm.
I had to go out and buy new pillows. It was so bad. How do I get people to actually understand this without them thinking I'm totally crazy?
Yeah. I haven't got an answer. But I do think that's a very powerful word to us. Yeah. Yes,
and
please.
Perhaps they need to experience that for themselves.
Yes, but remember, he asks us to bring him. We are to be witnesses to one another. We are to be ministers to one another.
Hmm.
It's almost this yearning. Guys, there is this massive God out there.
Hmm. I do think we've lost. I mean, I do think there's that dimension. I think it's been missing in my spirituality, certainly, which is why, you know, coming to the Song of Songs for me has been the most enormous tonic. And I've looked back at teaching I've done previously and thought, you know, actually there's been something major missing from it because I haven't picked up what it's saying to me here. Yes, please.
Can I just say, it might sound a bit sort of pedantic compared to what we've just been talking about, but in terms of our understanding of this couple, are they, as I've been reading it, I've been trying to work out, are they married or not married? If they're not married, then that, how does that relate to us in terms of how we, if we're in a relationship and we're not married, how we talk about one another, how we talk about sex together? I kind of understand it in the context of their marriage.
I'm going to answer that tomorrow. And I'm going to refuse to answer it today. I'm going to have something to say tomorrow. No, not nothing to say. But I am. I mean,
it's come back to him if he doesn't.
Yes, ask me the question tomorrow, Philip. I don't. But it is, you know, obviously it's a big issue. What exactly is the state of this relationship between these two? And we will definitely be returning to it. Yes, please.
Just a little comment. Many years ago, dear Vijay was speaking at the church that we were going to in Blackheath. And he was telling us about his conversion. I mean, he came out with a sentence that went like this: I became captivated by the Lord Jesus. And that really hit me hard.
Yes,
set me on a prayer for my children, each of them, that they would become captivated by the Lord Jesus. Because I think that this is what we all want.
Yes.
But we don't look at it in those terms, do we? It's the same sort of...
Yep. Yes, thank you very much indeed. Yes, please.
Going back to the first lecture, but I always thought that maybe Proverbs 31 relate to how a godly single woman is. I mean, if we're, as a single person, we're married to God, and we serve him faithfully, that's kind of our example as a woman.
Well, I don't think I thought of that. Just let's turn to Proverbs 31, because it's certainly an important passage I didn't refer to this morning at all. It's that final chapter of Proverbs that deals, it's dealing with the godly wife, isn't it, in its setting there. But you're saying that actually, yes, in fact, the ESV title, it's the woman who fears the Lord. It's those final verses of the whole book of Proverbs. And that this can be seen as a woman serving God. It is a striking passage in terms of our own day with the need to have a Christian response to feminism, when the seeds and origin of feminism lie in Christianity, But obviously now many of its emphases will be quite antagonistic to Christianity. When this woman is clearly, if you just run your eye through it, she is a very, very initiative-taking, self-starting, together woman who's very involved in business and one thing and another. I think the striking thing about it that I'm trying to get my head around, have been trying to get my head around a bit, is the fact that although she is clearly entrepreneurial, she's clearly very much in charge of many areas, she does seem to be home-based. And I wonder if that has something to say to our society when husband and wife are trying to work out a pattern for a godly home and a godly family. So I'm taking it a completely different direction for you, because you were saying it's helpful for the single. Do you want to say any more about that? Now we've got the passage open in front of us.
Well, I guess I am married, but I remember being in a Bible study with a woman who had tears because she was single, and she said, I don't like going to this passage because I'm not married. And, you know, when I was reflecting on it, and God had actually kind of, I had thought through this before I was talking to her, was that she does all of these things in the verse.
Yes.
She doesn't have a physical husband, but she has a heavenly spiritual husband.
Yes, yes.
So to me, I think this passage can be encouraging to single women that, you know, we do those things. We take care of children. It may not be our own physical children. So I guess that's why.
Okay. Yes, no, I think that is helpful. Yeah. Yes, please.
We may get to this later, but what do we make of the others in the Song of Songs?
They're pretty cryptic. I'm not sure we really are, because I don't think I've got much to say about it. You know, like, as I'm afraid I'm going to have to keep saying, like all poetry, you know, a lot of the issues are not tied up. And to some extent, we can do that favourite thing of our postmodern age, where actually we can let voices speak to us from poetry. We can't then say that's the only thing this verse could possibly mean, or the only role these people could possibly be playing in the poem. But through it, God does speak to me. I know that's something we're very wary of. You know, well, this verse says this to me, and it may say something else to you. But you have to be much more open to that when you're dealing with poetry. So you can't extract doctrine from it. It's why we shouldn't extract doctrine from the Book of Revelation. Good guideline to use in life. Any doctrine you come across, is it built on the Book of Revelation? Because if it is, you've got to examine very closely how it comes out, because I don't think it's safe ever to build doctrine on the Book of Revelation. It's built from the other 65 books of the Bible. But where we get into very poetic passages, very apocalyptic passages, we are the language is being handled in a rather different way. 1,000 years doesn't mean 1,000 years unless the whole of that book is communicating in a very, very peculiar way with us. To go on, because you're all looking very puzzled by me saying that. Just try and conceive of a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Okay? Anybody do it? You can do a lamb standing despite having been slain. You cannot do a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Don't take me literally. But we come across 1,000 years. Oops, literal 1,000 years. Let's be post-millennium, pre-millennium, you know, all these positions. The book is saying over and over again, don't take me literally. Have you ever thought of looking at a city 1,444 miles square? How big is that? From here to Athens, broad, high. You can't look at a city like that. Don't take me literally. It's very clear. And a poem is saying that to us. It's saying, let God speak to you in ways that are deeper and wider than you 21st century Westerners want to let him. So this is not a very good answer to your other one. I will touch on some of these characters, like the watchman and people like this, and these little foxes who come from time to time in the poem. But I won't give you much help. just like I didn't just now. come on, yes, let's have some.
On the question and answering level, the first verse basically is the Song of Songs, which is Solomon. Does that, would you interpret that as meaning that Solomon did write this? I know you did mention.
Last point of the last talk. The puzzle of the title. I'm going to have a go at that. Okay. I think it's right there. I think it's a great thing. But I didn't crack it till I got to the third time. Then I think I've cracked it, although I didn't come across it, I have to say, in any commentary or by any other preacher. So I'm going to have to say it pretty tentatively to you. But I'm quite pleased, because it's always rather fun when you come across something that you think, you feel you've sort of cracked. I think I've got something to say on that, which I hope will be helpful, because I have to wait till tomorrow just before lunch. Yes, please. Sorry.
You sometimes hear it emphasised in sort of relationship talks in Christian circles that, you know, if you're looking for a marriage partner, you know, opposite sex, Christian, not related, and it's all sort of quite sort of... You can't find someone, you sort of just get on and do it. Whereas this seems to be... You've been talking about falling in love, and this is talking about physical attraction. And does this have... anything to tell us that actually, if you know, if you are going to get married, actually, yes, you should be falling in love, not just searching for this sort of tick box type person who you can get on and serve the Lord with and kind of express your love for each other in sort of more practical way and grow into loving each other and your love become an expression of the sort of physical union, etc.
No, I think, thank you, that's a very good issue and a very helpful issue to raise, and one it would be well worth pondering for a little bit. We need to remember that the romance as a basis for marriage is a comparatively recent and a comparatively confined thing in the history of the human race. In other words, when this was written, you didn't marry people because you fell in love with them. Okay, that would be taken for granted. The two decisions that the young have to take in our day, what am I going to do with my life? What job am I going to do? Whom am I going to marry? Are two decisions that previous ages and other cultures have never trusted to the young. They know the young won't get it right. They won't decide on the right person to marry, and they won't decide on the right career. So your dad decides on your career, your mum decides who you'll marry. And that is standard, and it does much better, actually, in terms of marital success than romance does. So we just need to keep that in the back of our minds. We're children of our culture. We're captured by post-Renaissance, post-Enlightenment ideas about romance and the individual and things like that. So I don't think this is telling us much about choosing a marriage partner, actually. Not choice, that great God of our age... You know, individual choice is one of the greatest of the idolatries in our culture. But it's telling us a tremendous amount about what marriage should be and what we should expect within it. There's an important passage in Proverbs, which I probably will refer to tomorrow, but Proverbs chapter 5, which is again is helpful background to all of this. Perhaps I should have dealt with it before coffee this morning. And in particular, there's a verse, I'm not sure I can quote correctly, but something like, may her breasts in delight you, may you always be captivated by her love. Where does Proverbs come? Just before. Where does 19 come? Just after 18. 5:19, I mean, not 19, I'm going the wrong chapter. Chapter 5, verse 19, I will get there eventually. It's wonderful when you're going senile. A lovely deer, a graceful doe, let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. We take that straight to say, whoa, let her figure attract me. She's got to have that shape. You know, but it's not about that. It's about ongoing sexual love in marriage, and I think it's a wonderful promise to claim for the man that and similarly for the wife, that they will grow more and more in love with one another physically, and that physical love will become better and better and better. Again, the absolute opposite of what the world's saying. The world's saying really exciting love is outside marriage, a chance encounter, a beautiful body, and wham, bang, in bed, you know, really exciting. The Bible is saying, no, no, no. You want exciting sex? You want fulfilling sex? A couple of 60-year-olds who've been married for 40 years. They'll bring each other much more pleasure. It will be a much more lasting and positive and powerful thing. It's always a very good rule in life, isn't it, to look at what the culture is saying and sort of half guess that the Bible is saying the opposite. So whatever the Bible, the world is telling you about love, you can be pretty sure is the opposite of what God is telling you about it. And so I do think physical lust is hugely important. And I think it's very little help in choosing a wife, I have to say. Which is not to say you should be physically disgusted by her, and that's, or him, and that's an important part of it. But I see so much unhappiness in the congregation which I pastor, because the physical dimensions of attractiveness are dominating the young, and by the young I mean the under 40s. And they're looking for shapes. And Fiona and I, and we don't do much of this. I hate, you know, marriage making is something I think is a very dangerous thing to divide. But I've sometimes had to plead with girls. Look, he's small and dumpy, but he's a fantastic potential husband for you. You're looking for the big, handsome, tall, dark stranger. He's small and dumpy, but he's going to be fantastic. He'll make a great, great husband for you. He'll satisfy you sexually. He'll be a wonderful father to your children. He'll be faithful. He loves the Lord. But all the time we chase these other idols, don't we? We let the culture rule our minds. Tell us he's got to look right. I've got to love him for how he looks and how he appears and all these things. And sorry, I've said that to the girls, but I would say exactly the same to the blokes. You see the blokes pick up sometimes, you know, a girl and you think, well, why have you gone for her? It's just because she's sexy. But actually you're overlooking fantastically good potential wives around there. Sorry, I've gone off. Go on, please, sorry. Get us onto something healthier.
We can often be maybe quite wary of feelings. Sort of circles, and we're quite suspicious of them, that we shouldn't trust them. Maybe the facts of the gospel are unchanging regardless of how we feel.
Yes.
And obviously the feelings of falling in love are so powerful. And yet we're wary maybe of those feelings in regards to Jesus.
Yes.
Do you have any wisdom on how we actually feel like that about
I think that's, again, a very... Sorry, I meant to... I keep holding it up and I keep ignoring it. The question... this is for the benefit of this little thing that's under here. The question is about feelings. And to what extent can we trust them? To what extent could we should we allow them to get a grip on us? Because Song of Songs would really encourage us to get more feelings orientated, wouldn't it? Actually. I mean, it's saying there is a passion in this matter that undergirds it all. I come back again and again to that silly little Sunday school illustration. I mean, you'll have all seen it, but since there's a flip chart here, I've got an opportunity to miss. Of you know, the three little men walking along the top of the wall. Do you remember this? Sorry, that's a wall. And there are three little men walking along the top of it. And the first we call Facts, and he's extremely good at walking along the wall. Well, it's not really worth seeing. You are better off than those that can. Behind him there is a little man, which we call Faith, who, so long as he keeps his eye on Facts, is well able to walk along the top of the wall. And behind them comes a very wobbly little chap called Feelings, who keeps falling off the wall. Whatever happens, he's everlastingly falling off. Every time Faith turns around and looks at him, he tends to fall off the wall too. And it's only when he looks back to Fact that he gets back up onto the wall. So long as he keeps his eye on Fact, Faith keeps on the top of the wall, and Feelings will keep tumbling off, but he'll keep getting back up again. That's fine. That's what Feelings is all about. He's about falling off and trotting along the back. And so what I think Feelings are they are a fantastic servant and a very bad master. Because they're not a good master, we think they don't have any partner lives. No feelings, lock them up. And that's not what Scripture is telling us. Not what the Song of Solomon is telling us. Bad master, but a wonderful servant. And so we need... It's a great masterpiece, isn't it? It's absolutely clear. And there are several Bible verses that immediately spring to mind as you look at it. Let's get rid of it quickly. I'm ashamed. Let's tear that off. There we go. I don't know if that's some help. I do think we underrate feelings because we see too many people who are reversing things and saying, well, my faith will look at my feelings. And while I feel Jesus, God is near, while I feel I'm a believer, for that long I'll be a believer. But silly as that little illustration is, I do think it's one to keep in mind, not to do feelings done. And again, I think that's a game where Song of Solomon is helpful. The facts, thank you very much, the facts. Yes, exactly. That we need to keep our eye on and to keep coming back to. All right, let's have a break before lunch. That'd be okay?
That'd be great. Before we break for lunch, I thought you'd like to know the various options that we will have for this afternoon.